You're listening to the Sunday morning podcast of Grace Life Church in Lake Asbury, Florida. You can find more information about Grace Life by going to thegracelifechurch.org or join us for worship every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at Lake Asbury Elementary School.
Hey, good job. All right. Hey, so James is where we're going to be for the rest of the year. When you go on a trip somewhere, like you're going to a place you've never been before, all right, one of the best things to do is to like plan ahead, get an idea where you're going, how you get there, what to do when you get there, right? Like it makes the trip a lot more enjoyable, I think. I know some of you are like, let's hit the open road and let's go, right? But really, some of us are like, man, I need to know where I'm going, what we're going to see when we get there, what it's going to look like. So like, for example, when we were in Toronto, we had a day where it was to ourselves. Jared and Jennifer it's their day off. It's their day together. So we took the day to go to Niagara Falls. So the night before, we were like, hey, we want to see the falls, but what else is to do there? We kind of mapped it out because it makes the trip more enjoyable. The same goes when you start a Bible study. In any book of the Bible, it's good to know where you are going before you just get to chapter 3 and you're like, what's really happening here? You know, like knowing the directions we're going. So for the rest of the year, every Sunday until December 31st, except our kids' Christmas program, we're going to be in the book of James. We're going to be studying it out. We're going to be digging in, but I don't want Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in this cafeteria to be the only time that you are in the book of James. Like, I want this to be very hands-on for us, like similar to what we did with Philippians a year ago, to where you go home and you study this out on your own. Like, I'm passionate about, I know Lawrence is and Ben is, and like, we want you to be Bible experts. Like, it shouldn't be like only a handful of people that can talk about the Bible. Like, we all have God's word that we can study out and learn on our own. So this is going to be kind of a template for us because I want this to be an intense Bible study for you at home, okay? So there's three ways this looks like for you. The first is to grab this piece of paper or grab a few of them, all right, on the Next Steps table. We also have it online. If you're in the Wednesday group, you've got a similar form like this, okay? On the front of it is every Sunday for the rest of the year, with the corresponding passage that we'll look at in the book of James, okay? So you know what's coming ahead of you, all right? So today we're looking at James 1:1, all right? So you would know tomorrow, if next week starting James, you know, like, all right, so this is what I'm looking at this week, okay? So then you could flip it over, and on the back of it is questions that Jeremy is using in Ethiopia, like with guys that are, like, putting their faith in Jesus, and they don't know squat about the Bible, all right? So these are questions, like, you can open it up, and at the top of it, there's a blank line that says text. There you put James 1:1, or you put James 2 through 18, all right? And just whatever paragraph you're looking at, whatever verse you're looking at, and then you answer the questions, like, who wrote the book? What is the author trying to communicate? What are some key words? Like, I want you to be able to have a guide to where you can dig deeper into your Bible study. And the great thing about this is that when we're done with James, it works with Genesis, it works with Philippians, it works with Psalms. So whatever book of the Bible you are studying, you can take this and use the tool to study it out. So we want you, this is a free for you. It's the back on the Next Steps table. We'll keep some back there from here on out, all right? So you can go home and study. Second way is to read the Bible. How many of you like to read? We're like 50-50, okay? How many of you like love to watch TV? I think that's the other half, okay? So, like, our brains are different, all right? And I understand that. But there is something about our culture that says a lot about how we view the Bible, all right? I think American Christians have almost become maybe Bible illiterate. Like, I'm afraid that too many of us don't open up our Bibles until Sunday, and maybe not even on Sundays. Like, that should concern us. That should bother us that we have God's word in our hands or on our phones or on our iPads. I listened to a podcast yesterday where it was part of the Reformation, and the guy wanted, he heard about Jesus, wanted to know about Jesus, And the only Bible that was around couldn't be given to him. There's just one. And it was in a language he didn't know. So he had to hire someone to read him the Bible. Like behind the scenes, like probably could have gone to like crazy stuff. And now look at, I got three copies right here on the table. So I want you to read the Bible. If you start tomorrow reading the book of James every day, it takes about 20 minutes to read it. Starting tomorrow, you would have read James 70 times by the end of the year. 20 minutes each day reading the book of James. Some of you like, hey, take that challenge. Just jump in tomorrow morning, wake up, read the book of James. On your lunch break, read James. While the kids are napping, read James, all right? While wherever you are in traffic, read James, okay? And maybe you'd rather listen to it, listen to James on your way to work, okay? If you're not an expert reader, but listen, get it into your head. Because I think at the end of the year, on January 1st, if we took the challenge and we did it, I think we would say we would know James a lot better then than we do now. The third way is to share what God's doing in your life, okay? So get into a life group, share like, hey, this is how God's using the book of James in my life. I want to just share this with you, like, hey, I'm working on this, because it's a different type of Bible study than we normally do. The New Testament epistles are very letters, for that's a big church word, but the New Testament letters are very practical. Like we get to deal with some all sorts of stuff in this series and be able to share like, hey, man, I'm afraid of this, or God's really stretching my faith here, or this. Like sharing that just not only helps you when you confess something to someone, you're making yourself, you're putting yourself out there, but it also encourages other people. So now every week's a great week to join a life group, but at the beginning of a series like this is a great time, all right? So with that being said, all right, James chapter 1, verse 1. You guys ready? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. One of the most astonishing and mind-bending aspects of the Bible is just how much we see the immensity of God. Like, God is sovereign over all. He's in control of everything. He is far greater than we can ever imagine. We hear about the nature and character of God, and in his immensity, there is nothing that exists that he is not governing. Like, it is all in his hands, because he is creator God. The orbit of every planet in the universe, I mean, not just our universe. Like, we can't even comprehend what's past the Milky Way. I don't even know where we are in the universe, all right? So Milky Way, Babe Ruth, I don't know. So we're out there, okay? And God governs it all. The temperature of every sun and the expanse of the universe, God knows. I mean, we have to be warned during an eclipse not to look at the sun, because you could go blind, right? Like, we look out there and you're like, God could put his finger on it and say, hey, this is how hot it is. That's how immense he is. And then in the immensity of knowing everything, God is interested at the micro level. So he knows every cell on every body. He knows every plant and every landscape on this universe. He knows every fish that's swimming. And the Bible also teaches that God is interested in us. The immensity of God, and he's dialed in to us. And the Bible is filled with verses that are like this. And a couple of them, let me read them here. Luke 12:7. Here's what Jesus has to say about God's interest in us. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. So fear not, why? Because God knows the amount of hairs that are on your head. You are of more value than many sparrows. I mean, I'm looking around the room, all right? We don't have a lot of people, but there's some of you that are like, I mean, God doesn't have to know much about me today. Like, he can count one hand, you know, how many hairs I got. But God knows every hair on your head. Like, think about that for 1 second. Every hair. And then even if you lose a few, God's not like, he knows. That's the interest that God has taken in you. He knows you. So if God knows the hairs on my head, and the older I get, the further back it keeps going, all right? Like, it happens overnight. Julie looked at me one morning and was like, where's your hair going back, okay? Like, He knows. God knows. So if he knows these hairs, then he has to know my pains. He has to know my hurts. He has to know what the joys I experience. He knows me. He's taken interest in me. God is dialed in to us at the individual level, even though he is immense in his nature and character. Psalm 139, even, not only does God know our hairs and all of that, Psalm 139, 16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You have this God, this immense sovereign king of everything, dialed into you, knows your hairs, and he knows the days that you have. He knows the years that you have. I mean, this verse is like God perfectly woven you in your mother's womb, perfectly, with the personality that he wanted you to have, with the characteristics, with the giftedness. You are you because God created you that way. Like when you're creating something, like it takes your, like you put your touch on it. Like he did this in each of our lives. And not only did he make us that way, but he's marked days for us and years for us. He knows what he has in store for us. So not only does God know the amount of hairs on your head, which is truly, I mean, we don't even know that, right? Someone go home this afternoon, try to count and tell me what number you get, okay? All right? And like, we can't get there. And then God made us this certain way and he's planned out these days for us. I don't often do this. And I don't want to take the intention. Usually it's us, very generic, okay? But think about you. God knows me. Dialed into me. He has taken special interest in me. That right there should just drop us to our knees. I mean, we talked about this last week, that awe of who God is. That God has made me the way he wanted to, and he's marked out days for me. He's put a path in front of me. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the days you would live. In fact, he put you together, and he put these days together so you might walk in the fullness of joy. That's the purpose of it. He knows your hairs, all right? He knows your days, and he's put it together so you can walk in the fullness of joy, bringing the greatest amount of glory to God. And then on top of that, you have these spectacular claims about what God really is all about in regard to being dialed into us, our hairs, our days. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, I love verses like these, and there's hundreds probably throughout the Bible. Because I think a lot of us think of God as just kind of, begrudgingly a submission, like we're following him because he's making us do this. And if we don't act right, if we don't do what he says, he's going to strike us down and give us cancer. You know, like that's how we think. Like, I got to do this or God's going to strike me with lightning. Like, why do we think that way? Like, we're being forced to follow him. We better not be smiling and having a good time or he'll stomp that out in a second. Like we think that about God, but God is not saying that. God wants to give us the fullness of joy in this life. You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, pleasures in your right hand forevermore. And like we talked about last week, God's not talking about, I'm going to give you joys and pleasures like those cheap kind of imitating gods that maybe fill us with joys for a season, but only produce guilt and shame within us. He's saying, I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you the fullness of joy in me, where you follow me and you are joyful. Not following me like I'm making you, I'm forcing you to do it. Then Jesus lays out in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but Jesus says, I come that we might have life and have it what? Abundantly. man, God is desires to for us to live the fullest life possible while we are on this earth. Because just like that, our time is over. So why not enjoy God here and now in the midst of his creation? So what I need you to get in your head and heart as we dive into James is what God is after, what God is trying to do, what God is going to accomplish is he's trying to lead you into the deepest life possible, the richest, the fullest life imaginable. He is not the enemy of your life. He is the author of it. He is heaven bent on laying the path before you that leads to the fullest life possible. God has laid it out and said, here is the path to life abundantly. I want an abundant life, right? Man, if Jesus says, I've come to give life abundantly, I'm not here to take away. I'm not here to destroy. I'm not here to kill. I'm here to give life abundantly. I'm in right there, right? The sovereign King of glory is not a taker. He is a giver. He gives life. He gives hope. He gives love. And then when he does take away, he takes away so he can give grace. So the question really is, how does God lead us into this life? If the psalmist says, you have led me, you have granted me fullness of life. If Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So how does he lead us into a full, rich, meaningful, abundant life? He does it two ways. One is primary and one is secondary. They're both necessary, but we have to understand them in the right order. So one is primary, and then we go to the secondary, and they'll be on the screen here, okay? Primarily, God leads us into the fullest possible life by revealing to us who he is. When I sat down and prayed over, like, all right, God, what do you want me to preach this year, okay? I'm like, we'll do Genesis because that's going to take half the year, okay? And that seems like a long time ago. And then we'll do this. And then I knew we want to do our core values. And then let's go with James. I had no idea that last week's sermon would be this connected to today's sermon. Like, that's only the Holy Spirit working there when I put this on the calendar a while ago, all right? When I'm working through this, I'm like, man, God really wants us to know who he is. That's what we talked about last week. And awe for God is more than just seeing all that he's done, but seeing who he really is. He is your father. He is your creator. This is our God. The sovereign king of everything loves us. God leads us to the fullest possible life by revealing to us who he is. And like we talked about last week, everything else turns to ashes because it doesn't compare to who God is. Who's with me on that? I mean, I hope this past week you took the inventory where you worked through and maybe examined some things. Last week, I learned this firsthand, okay? I went because I'm not allowed to say anything from here because apparently I got some superstitious powers about which team wins, all right, the football game later on, right? Colton and I went to a particular local football team, okay, to watch them play, all right? And we were there at the Jaguar Stadium, and we're into it. Colton's like, yeah, this is fun, you know, and we're having a blast. And we want them to win, and then they play like garbage. So as I'm preaching that morning on, hey, everything is, God is awesome. Like, he is perfect. He's never going to be a loser, right? We go and experience the ups of, we're going to win this game, and the downs of, why did he even come here, right? Like, that's what sports does to me. It reminds me that, man, my teams are all losers, but God never loses. But Team Jesus is always World Series champs, okay? So, like, that's how we have to see it. I learned that firsthand last week, that God is leading us to the fullest possible life by revealing to us who he is. If you make them ultimate things, like the world says, you need a partner in life, you need a husband, you need a wife, you need a boyfriend, you need a girlfriend, you need money, you need a good job, you need this, you need that. All of it betrays. And if you make them ultimate things, they're going to turn to ash. You're going to spend all your days chasing the wind. No, what we need, what I need more than anything else in this world is just to behold the glory of God. and to see him for who he is. And that is going to lead us to an abundant life. How many of you grew up in church? That's a lot of us, all right? It's a lot of people in our areas. How many of you heard that the Bible is the roadmap to your life? A lot of us, right? I don't want to dog that, okay? Because the Bible, like James, is going to be that. But the Bible is not about us. It's not about us. It's about God. I mean, how crushing would it if God is filling this book and you just say, "Let me tell you, man, you've got great hair, you're perfect, I love you." Like, and it's about us. I think it would be crushing. I don't think we'd be in tune to who God is if it's the book we read every day, hopefully every day, is about us. It's about God. He wants us to know who he is. Because if we don't know who he is, then we don't know how to experience the abundant life through Jesus. We don't know about salvation. Because salvation is ultimately not about us. It's about God saying, despite your sin, despite your wickedness, despite that what you deserve is eternal damnation because of your sin, I love you. And I'm going to send my son Jesus to die for you. That's not about us there. That's about the glory and graciousness of God. That holy and righteous God showed grace and mercy to people in sin, like you and me. The Bible is about God. So primarily, God leads us into the fullest possible life by revealing to us who he is. And the secondary way is God makes known to us the path of life. Have you ever been on a scavenger hunt? No one here. Okay, so, all right, well, thank you, all right? So if you've been on a scavenger hunt, or a few years ago, they did the thing, the geocache, all right? I don't know if anybody still does that. Like, you go out, and you have this map to how to get to where you're going. How much harder is it to find something that you don't know where it is at all without a map? So it's almost impossible, right? God did not say, here is how you have an abundant life. It's through me, all right? But figure it out on your own. How many of us would have quit about 2 days into it? Like, you want me to figure this out, God? So God, in his grace, said, I'm going to make known to you the path of life. Like, how awesome is that? Like, God says, you're going to know who I am, and I'm going to show you how to have the abundant life. So the scripture gives us the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, all right? And here's what's important to note about the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. What God is doing every time he gives us a command is calling us into how he designed life to work. When God says, thou shalt, he is trying to lead you into this life of abundance and depth and meaning and purpose and peace. There's a purpose that he says, you shouldn't do this. Or more, he says, don't do this. Or do this. He's leading us to where he knows is the best life possible, right? Through him. So when God says, thou shalt not, he's not trying to rob you of anything. How would God be glorified if his big plan was begrudging submission on our part? Like, if we're being forced to do this, but God says, no, this way. No, this way. Here's to the right way. Here, don't go that way because, yeah, I'm not robbing you. I'm just showing you something better. That's what God is doing with those do's and don'ts throughout the Bible. If you were to ask me, hey, how my marriage was, and I went, well, you know, I made a promise to Julie. And I just got to stick with it. Like every day, you know, I just get up and do what she wants me to do. It's just because I made a promise. I got to do it because I made a promise. Like if you're single and you hear me say that, you're probably like, you know, just marriage is not for me, right? But if you were to ask me, like, hey, tell me about your marriage. And I'm like, this is the truth, okay? Julie is awesome. Like I love her. Like she is more than I'd ever imagined. I never thought I would have so much fun watching her dance with the kids at a hockey game. I didn't even know she liked hockey, okay? So, like, she surprises me daily I love her. Like, I made this promise, but, yeah, but I don't do things because I promised. I just love her. She's great. Now, all of a sudden, you're like, yeah, I want a marriage like that. I want that, where I'm not begrudgingly loving her because I just have to. When I love her because I love her. The thou shalt nots are not God trying to take away, but God trying to lead you to something that's going to bring you more joy than your idea of what's going to bring you joy. Like, we know this, if I had this, it'll make me happy. And God's like, no, this way to joy, this way to the abundant life, this way. So instead of looking at the commands of God where he says, don't do this, as, man, why? I mean, God's a party pooper. He doesn't want me to have any fun. Instead, we should see that as God saying, you're going the wrong way. That's going to lead you to not being very happy, this way to the abundant life. You guys following me? All right. So the book of James is going to do both of these things at the same time. It's going to reveal to us who God is, and it's going to show us, and God uses the book of James to show us how to have the abundant life. Throughout the whole book, we see that, man, we need God. God is revealing to us who he is. And then at the same time, he's saying, here's the practical side of having the fullest life possible. So let's look at the book of James. As God leads us, say, this way to joy, this way to happiness, this way to the abundant life. Let's get to know the characters, the place, the setting of this book, okay? So pop quiz, who wrote the book of James? Good. If you guys would have said Paul, I think I would have just quit right here and gone. So, like, James wrote the book of James. Now, here's a cool, interesting note about James. James is actually the half-brother of Jesus. There's a lot of research that can go into this, and I don't want to get into that because we just don't have the time. You could do it on your own, but scholars have pretty much confirmed over time that the James of this book is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, all evidence, all right, that we have is that while Jesus was doing his 3 years of earthly ministry, James did not think his half-brother was the Son of God. Because nobody thinks their brother, sister, or half-brother, half-sister is a deity, right? Like, whoever has thought that? I will be the first to claim that my brother is not God. There are times in my life where I thought he might be Satan, but never God, right? No. Kyle, if you're listening to this, I love you dearly, all right? So James is like, you know, I don't think you're a deity, right? I mean, he lives his whole life. At one point in Jesus' ministry, James and his other brothers and sisters went to go get Jesus because they thought he'd gone crazy. Like, Jesus, we love you too much. You've gone wacky, all right? We got to get you out of here, get you to the padded cell. That's also, I mean, it's such a, like, how we imagine what it would be like to grow up with Jesus. Yet about the time of Christ's death, James pushes all his chips in and says, hey, you are the Son of God. You are God. I'm following you. Now, what causes James to do this? Right? The brother, my half-brother who I tried to have institutionalized is God. I take it back. He's God. I'm all in. Like, what happened? Like, what did Jesus do to show to James that I'm God? Resurrection from the dead. That is going to convince me that my brother may in fact be the Son of God. If I watched him die, I watched him be buried and dead 3 days and went and ate breakfast with him a couple days after he rose again, I'm convinced, right? Like, okay, you are who you say you are. So James, sometimes after the resurrection, puts his faith in Jesus and becomes a vital part to the Jewish Christian church in Acts. And look how James talks about Jesus. He doesn't say, like, if I'm the half-brother of Jesus, I'm like, man, I got to include that, right? And we grew up together. But no, James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a lot of humility to say, I am the servant of my half-brother. Because it's more than that. James has his life had been changed by Jesus. And that I am his servant, so much so that historians say that James was in Jerusalem not long after this book was penned. A mob grabs hold of him, forces him up to the top of the temple, and throws him off the temple mount. And he lands, but does not die. The mob gets angry that he does not die. They go down, okay? He refuses to recant. Someone picks up a stick, and they bashed in his skull. And in the midst of that, he's still saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Tradition tells us that he was praying for the mob that was attacking him when he finally, the man just busted his head wide open. This is the man who wrote the book of James for us. And he wrote it, some scholars say that this is the earliest New Testament manuscript that we have. In about the 40 ADs, all right? Like that's a long time ago, but it's very soon after Jesus ascends into heaven, okay? Early on. And if you were doing, if you remember back to our series in our last series, okay, where we looked at the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, you see people being spread. They spread out because of the persecution, because of Stephen's death, all right? If you know that story, this is who James is writing to, those people. The people that would just left and started the churches all over the place. James is writing to the 12 tribes who were dispersed, who were spread out because of the persecution. They were planting other churches. They were establishing new congregations. He's writing to these people because he wants them to see, to keep going, to put your faith in God. He's also saying, in regard to biblical theology, James isn't just writing to Christian Jews, but he's also writing to us that those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, that should produce works that bring glory to God. So when the church would have received this letter, all right, and if you look, I mean, it's just a couple pages. It's two pages for me. When the church would have gotten this letter, a runner would have came and brought it to them. They would have known where the church is. They didn't have First Baptist Church of Jerusalem here, okay? Like, they had to go. They knew where the church was. It was in someone's house. They got the letter. They would recognize it as had of authority because it was from James. And they would get together. They would eat over a meal. They would come together, and they would just stand and read the letter from James. They didn't do like we're doing today. Like, all right. This is from James. Let's break this down. They just read it over and over again. Over and over again. He would open up the letter in a given context, in a given place, with a given people. In the context of a people that are dispersed, who are being persecuted, walking in tragedy, in the margins of society, hated by their own ethnic group, hated by the predominant culture. They were disrespected, suffering, and they would gather together. And too often, like we talked about in our series last week, we kind of maybe romanticized the early church. Man, these people were awesome. Look at them. But man, they were messed up, just like us. They had their own problems, their own struggles. They had marriage issues. They had issues parenting. They had addictions. They weren't perfect people. They were just like us. And James is writing and says, because I know you're trying to grow in your faith, I want to give you some help here. There were women in that congregation who didn't like each other. There were men who were living lustful lives. There were teenagers in there acting crazy, all right? I could keep going, but we have to see that they were a train wreck just like we are. And the need to know how to obey Christ in the midst of a fallen world was important for them, and it must be important for us. So James was written to encourage Christians in an increasingly hostile environment to live lives dependent on God and not give themselves over to the presumed comforts of the world. Like, think about that for just 1 second. James, in 40 AD, is writing to a group of people to encourage them in an increasingly hostile environment to live lives dependent on God and not give themselves over to the presumed comforts of the world. And almost 2,000 years later, James was written to encourage us in an increasingly hostile environment to live lives dependent on God and not give ourselves over to the presumed comforts of the world. The book of James was just as relevant in 40 AD as it is. Is it just as relevant now as it was in 40 AD? Because the world just keeps getting a little more hostile and hostile. We are forced to live, you know, we want the comforts of the world. So this is how the book of James breaks down. In chapter 1, we'll see trials and Christian perseverance that will move into hearing and doing the word of God. In chapter 2, we look at the sin of partiality and the relationship between works and deeds. In chapter 3, we see the taming of the tongue. All right? I'm not telling you the dates on it. You can figure it out. I'll let you know. But if you know you have tongue issues, make sure you're at church that day, okay? Don't bail out, right? Wisdom coming from God, not from our hearts. In chapter 4, you get a warning against worldliness and boasting. And tomorrow, being arrogant. In chapter 5, we see a warning against trusting in riches and comfort as a satisfier of the longings of our hearts. And then we're going to end the year with James as he gives a call to patient suffering and prayer. What I'm blown away by the book of James is they don't pray that the persecution and suffering goes away. They pray that God will continue to change them in the midst of it. That blows my mind. As someone who's never faced persecution, my first thought was like, I'm going to pray that persecution goes away. But the New Testament people, the people in China, the people in Iran, the parts where the church is thriving, they're not praying that the persecution goes away. They're praying that more people will come to know Jesus in the midst of the persecution. But one thing is clear throughout the whole book. The dominant theme within the book is this. It's on the screen. Faith that is real works practically in one's life. That is, true faith is a faith that works. True faith is a faith that works. James shows us how to have a living, visible, productive faith in a fallen world. So in this respect, this brief book with 108 verses has 58 imperatives. Do this. Don't do this. Not because God wants to suck all the joy out of our lives, but because God wants to lead us to the fullest life possible by seeing who He is and how to live for His glory in our brief time on this earth. James, a do this, do that book that taken to heart will dynamically impact our lives on every level. I truly don't believe if we take this series seriously, that we study it out, that we apply it, that our lives will be changed for good at the end of this series. Because I know there are many of you, well, I'm just going to go ahead and say all of you, that there is something that you are facing. You're facing a trial. You're facing money issues. I mean, you name it. And you're trying to figure out, how am I supposed to live with this? How am I supposed to keep going? James is going to show us the way. James has been a comfort for me and Julie throughout just our time being married. We're almost at 10 years in December. And I'm like, it's like an old 10 years, I feel like, right? Like what we've gone through, especially this year. Oftentimes, I've had counted all joy when you fall into trials and temptations. Man, that's easier said than done. But I know the more times I'm like, thank you, God, my joy's in you, that just keeps me on the path that God has intended for me. What's great about this little book is how impactful James was to his readers. James acquired the title, the nickname, James the Just, because of his personal righteousness and his passion to promote righteousness in others. James addressed everyday issues of living, how we speak, how we should think about wealth or lack of wealth, how to approach conflict, sickness, and suffering, how to deal with racial issues. It's down to earth. When it comes down to it, we need James for two reasons. We need this book for two reasons. The first is we need James to examine the relationship between faith and works. I think if we're honest with ourselves, some of us would say maybe we don't really know what faith is. Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, verse 1 and verse 6 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is trust or dependence on God based on the fact that we take him at his word and believe what he said." So if God says, "I will save you from your sins if you believe in me and turn from your sins," faith is saying, okay. Faith is taking that step into salvation. Faith is saying, hearing from God who says, "I want you to give this. I want you to start a Bible study in your neighborhood. I want you to start a mommy's group at the park to minister to moms. I want you to start this. I want you to do this. I want you to stop working so you can do this." Faith is saying, "Okay, God, I will do this because I trust you, I'm depending on you, and I've seen what you have to do." You see, our faith is not based on anything that we have to do. Faith works because it is grounded in the faithfulness of God. Where God calls us to do this, I know that it is possible because God has said it is possible. And that God has proven himself over and over again that he's more than capable to lead us there. Imagine the Israelites. We sang earlier, "You've parted the sea so I can walk right through it." Imagine standing there and watching the St. John's River parted, dry land, and God says, "Walk." I mean, there's got to be some hesitation, right? And they walked. And at the end of that, every time God said for them to do something, they looked back and said, "God brought us through something crazy like that. He can bring us through this." But time and time again, they decided to put their faith in themselves and not in God, even though they have seen how faithful God is to them. And even though we see how faithful God has been to us each and every day, we still want to put our faith in us. That is not a very good place to put our faith. Faith works because it is grounded in the faithfulness of God. And works is simply what's produced out of our faith in God. If we say, "All right, God, this is who you are, everything's grounded in you," then that's going to produce some fruits that produce works. It's going to produce obedience to what God has called us to do. And James goes on to say that in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. If you have faith in God, then show it to me. In a sense, prove that you have faith in God. Not that the works save us. They don't. The Bible says that throughout the New Testament. They don't save us, but they definitely show that our faith is in who God is. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. So without your faith, your works are useless. And without works, your faith is dead. They work together. Faith works because it's grounded in the faithfulness of God. And faith works because it produces obedience to God. Not begrudging submission, but a joyful following, because God is leading us to the abundant life. He has laid out the path for us, and he says, this way to joy, this way to the abundant life. It's going to be painful, but I'm telling you, this is the way to go. The second reason is we need James to explore the impact of our faith on life in this city and in this world. We've already mentioned that James addresses many practical issues, all right? Some of them that are very prevalent for us today. But he returns repeatedly to how faith impacts not only the details of our lives on a daily basis, but it impacts the people around us. It impacts our community, both locally and globally. Faith moves Christians to lead Bible studies in workplaces and neighborhoods. Faith helps addicts in rehab centers. It serves food in homeless shelters. It teaches orphans in learning centers. It cares for widows in retirement homes. It provides hospice care for the elderly. It trains men and women in job skills. It tutors men and women in reading. It rocks sick babies in hospitals. It helps patients in AIDS clinics. It teaches English to internationals. The list goes on and on. Faith leads us to make a difference in the people around us. Faith moves Christians to take steps of radical obedience to make the gospel known all around the world. And that, I think of the Huntleys in Toronto and the Lins in Ethiopia. I talked to Jared yesterday on the phone. We're working on getting them here so you can meet these guys, all right? And God is leading them to start a rehab center, a gospel-centered rehab center in Oshawa. And while we were there, we saw the drugs and the alcohol and the homelessness. Like, there's a need. And this is Jared's testimony. God saved him out of those addictions. And now he's like, I don't know how we're going to get this done. We got to raise this much money. It's going to take a lot of work, but God is leading us to do this. Only God can say, here's a plan that's radical, and only God is good enough for us to say, okay, let's go. Or Jeremy, I talked about this with someone the other day, lining up his totes, putting everything they have and going to start churches in Ethiopia and having faith that God's going to provide for things that they're having to do over here to prepare for the future. Only God is good enough to say, I'm going to take that step, because only God is good enough to follow. Only God can show us how to have the abundant life possible. So as we wrap this up, we close out this introduction to the book of James. We're just in verse 1. We're about to get into verse 2 in a few minutes, okay? Just kidding. So as we close out the introduction, I want to ask you 3 questions that I want you to examine over and over again and throughout this series. Where is your faith weak? Where is your faith weak? Man, are you all on board with God? I'm going to serve all day. I'll serve all day long. I'll move trees. I'll do this. I got it, God. But, oh, please don't touch my paycheck. Or maybe it's the other way around. Or maybe your faith is weak when just trying to serve someone who needs help. Stepping out. Where's your faith weak? Where do you need to rely on God? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's with your kids. If you've got kids, it's probably with your kids, right? God, give me the faith to make it to lunchtime, right? Like, where is your faith weak? Secondly, what step of faith do you need to take? That's a dangerous question to ask. But if God is leading us to the abundant life, that's a great question to ask. God, what is my next step? You've been looking at that blue piece of paper on that chair for months now. You've been wanting to fill out, you know, I need to volunteer for LAE. You know, I need to start a block party. I want to do a block party. I want to reach my, you know, I want to, God wants me to start a life group in my home. Talk to Lawrence about that. We'll figure that out. God wants me, and you've been looking at it. Holy Spirit's been working on you. And get that pen out and say, all right, God, I'm going to take this next step. Some of you here today have been wrestling with your salvation. Take that step today. Maybe it's, I need to be baptized. take that next step. What step do you need to take? Maybe it is being a consistent giver. Maybe it is serving somewhere. Maybe it is starting a new ministry. And the third question is, are you trusting God's faithfulness? Or do you continually rely on your efforts? Have you even realized how dialed in God is to you, despite his immensity? Are you relying on God or are you relying on yourself? There's an old illustration. Like when we talk about faith, there's always a chair involved, right? If you've grown up in church. Faith in God is a lot putting a faith in a chair. When you came in this morning, how many of you walked up to your chair and went? Anybody do that? What did you do when you found your chair? Set your rear end right in it, right? You see, because we have faith over experience that these chairs will hold us up. We have yet to have one collapse on someone. Praise Jesus, it's probably going to happen next week now, okay? So we sit down. But we're not sitting there tense, right? You're not sitting there like waiting for it to fall, are you? No. Man, you get comfy in there. Because you know that chair is going to hold you up. If a chair if we don't even have to think about putting our faith in a chair, we shouldn't have to think about putting our faith in God. And some of us need to stop kicking the tires on if God is going to hold us up. And we need to just sit down and sit back and rest in who God is. Because in God's faithfulness, he's never going to collapse underneath us. He's never going to give out. We can rest in who God is because he's been faithful for all that we know. All of eternity, he's been faithful. So some of you today just need to go ahead and sit down and rest in God. Put your faith in him. He's going to hold you up. He's going to care for you. He loves you. He's not going to bail out on you when your burdens get too heavy. He's more consistent than a sturdy chair. He's the God of the universe who's dialed into you. And he's calling us, come and find your rest. Come and find abundant life in me. For the next couple weeks, the Holy Spirit is going to stretch us. He's going to prick us. He's going to call us to rest in who Jesus is. And when the Holy Spirit does it, take the step. Why? Because faith works because it is grounded in the faithfulness of God. Because God is faithful, he is revealing to us who he is, and he's revealing to us the path to abundant life. Let's go ahead and stand and pray. God, Lord, we looked at one verse today. An introduction, a greeting from a martyr